First reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at the fourth verse. I'm going to read from the screen up there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, and take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in the midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders and great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And the second reading is from Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, and the person who does them, does the commandments, shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The word of the Lord. I invite you to please stand for the reading of the gospel. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, O
Christ. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.
And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The Gospel of the Lord. You can go ahead and be seated while I get my things here. And apparently while I give myself a paper cut. On that note, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak your word to us, that we would hear your word, and it would bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, happy Valentine's Day. 2 weeks ago, Mike Myers, the other pastor here named Michael, 2 weeks ago, Mike preached on love. And I remember it very clearly, especially because he handed out candy during the sermon. Sorry, no candy today. But he highlighted the biblical teaching on love and how different that often is from much of what our culture tells us. These inferior claims from our culture about love that we hear around us. But today, which just happens to be Valentine's Day, our readings focus us in a very different direction. Not toward a celebration of romantic love, as good as marital love is, but instead, today we're challenged to look inside, not to our emotional feelings towards our Valentine, but actually towards our failure before God. Far from warm, fuzzy feelings, we're called in this season of Lent to take a hard look inside at our sinfulness and our brokenness, which will likely bring us just the opposite of warm, fuzzy feelings. And one of the things that I really like about the church calendar, the fact that there's throughout the year things that we're supposed to celebrate at certain times, and about the readings that are assigned to us, is that regularly they help us focus on what really matters instead of letting the culture set the agenda. We let the Bible and Jesus' teaching set the agenda, not the other way around. So please, celebrate love, godly, sacrificial, and marital love. Celebrate love, absolutely. But while our culture in many ways looks to a rather empty alternative to biblical love, we're called today to come face to face with our sin so that we can grasp and understand and celebrate the incredible love displayed to us on the cross, which we'll celebrate in about a month. So turn with me to Luke chapter 4, if you have your Bibles. Luke chapter 4, which was the gospel reading for today. Luke chapter 4. This event takes place very early in Jesus' public ministry. He's 30 years old. He's just been baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and God's voice speaks from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." That is Jesus' identity. That's who he is. God's Son, Israel's Messiah, the King over God's people, the suffering servant of Isaiah. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Anointed by God for his mission of salvation. That's who Jesus is. That's his identity. And after the amazing and miraculous encounter in Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus out into the desert to be tempted. Jesus has just been declared to be God's Son, or in good theological language, God the Son, God himself, God's Son. That's his identity. And then all three temptations we're told about attack exactly that point, attack that identity of Jesus as God's Son. In each of the temptations, Jesus' status as God's Son is challenged. Jesus, God incarnate, the one announced to be God's Son by the voice from heaven, is tempted to forsake that identity, to turn away from it. His core identity is under attack. If you really are God's Son, prove it. You're not really God's Son. If you were, you'd turn this stone into bread. You'd take the nations that are rightfully yours. You'd throw yourself off the temple knowing God will catch you. And in all three, Jesus is obedient to his heavenly Father. He's faithful to his mission and to his identity. So let's look at each of the three temptations that we're told about in Luke chapter 4. The first temptation centers on hunger. Look at verse 3. After Jesus has gone without food for 40 days, verse 3, the devil says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy, and he's not saying, well, you need water too in order to live, which is of course true, but that's not what he's talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." That's the part he quotes. And then it says this, it's the next part of the sentence, "but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." That's what Jesus is quoting. The life that Jesus is talking about comes not through just fulfilling biological necessities like eating food, but comes through God's word. The temptation hits Jesus at a basic biological need, 40 days without food. But Jesus knows a far more basic need than mere physical hunger. The core, central need is connection to and obedience to God's word. That's the central need, far more significant than mere hunger. Have you ever been so hungry you couldn't think straight? My 3-year-old son sure has. Now, it would be socially unacceptable for us grown-ups to behave in the same way that a 3-year-old does when he's a couple steps beyond being hungry, though sometimes we might like to. Fuss, pout, scream, announce to everyone between you and food how awful they are. That's the point at which Jesus' body is when the devil comes and tempts him with turning rocks into bread. Hungry, low on physical energy, a prime target for temptation. And yet, Jesus resists. Jesus' identity as God's Son runs deeper than even his hunger. Jesus' mission as the world's Savior is more central even than his own physical need. In another place, Jesus tells his disciples, My food is to do the will of my Father. Obedience to the Father's plan is a more basic need than even his hunger. Jesus, his identity as God's Son and his faithful obedience is the focus of the event. But you notice, we're in the story too. Do you know where we are in the story? Sort of have to read between the lines. Do you know where we are in the story? We're back in Genesis chapter 3. Those who managed to make it a grand 2 chapters in the Bible before we rebel against God and everything goes wrong. That's where we are in the story. We're those in the book of Judges that are said did what was right in their own eyes as opposed to what was right in God's eyes. We're the people in 1 and 2 Samuel calling out for a new king other than God. God, we don't want you to be king. We want someone else to be king in your place. We're the people in 1 and 2 Kings. These are all Old Testament books. We're the people in 1 and 2 Kings who rebel again and again and again against God. We're the people to whom the prophets wrote, calling us to repent and turn back to the Lord. That's us in the story. And isn't it fitting that the first sin mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 has to do with food? Tempted to eat the fruit that looked so good. And Jesus' first temptation mentioned has to do with food as well. But where we and all humanity fails, Jesus succeeds. Jesus is obedient. Jesus is, as it says in the Bible, the second Adam, the head of a new redeemed people. So where are we? We're the ones that so easily listen to the temptations of the devil, and in Genesis 3 went after food instead of obedience to God. And what's true of physical hunger is true of many other needs as well. We need shelter, but that leads many of us to pursue bigger and better houses at the expense of tithing faithfully, of giving sacrificially back to the Lord. We need intimacy with others, and that has led, that good and godly desire and need has led to all sorts of messed up ideas and actions when people confuse intimacy, deep, meaningful relationships with other people, with mere sex. We need intimacy, not sexual intimacy, not just intimacy with a spouse. We need deep and meaningful connections with other people. But that need can so easily get twisted and cause all sorts of confusion and brokenness. We need love. It's Valentine's Day. We have a whole holiday set aside for celebrating love. But instead of celebrating lifelong commitment to the good of another person, we so easily begin to celebrate warm, fuzzy feelings. We are hardwired for attraction to other people, and we so easily allow that good and natural desire to turn into lust and pornography and abuse. Where are we in the story? We are, like our father Adam, the ones who allow our natural desires and needs to so easily turn us away from obedience to God. So look to Jesus, our new leader, our new representative, our new source of identity, with faith and thanksgiving and obedience. The first temptation has to do with hunger. The second temptation has to do with power. Look at verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Psalm 2, Old Testament, Psalm 2 speaks of Jesus, the Messiah, being God's Son, and says specifically that the Messiah, God's Son, is the rightful owner of everything, of all the nations of the world. That's promised to Jesus. And the devil knows that. And the devil promises to give Jesus what is rightfully his. He's saying, "Look at all this I have. It will one day be yours. Come worship me and you can have it now." The temptation is to take power that is actually rightfully Jesus's, but take it in the wrong way. The temptation is to gain what is properly his, but at a great price, through allegiance to the enemy. The temptation is not to find identity as God's son, but to take on that sort of relationship with the devil. Now, power is not a bad thing. Power is not a bad thing. I'm reading a book right now about the International Justice Mission's work in Southeast Asia, where there are people who have just been recipients of horrible abuses of power. But one of the most effective ways of combating the abuses of power is to get more powerful countries to come and apply good and godly pressure to get the local governments to look after and free and protect those who are so desperately needed. The United States, for example, has tremendous diplomatic power to get nations and get governments to look after and care for the abused in their own countries. Power is not a bad thing when used well. But how easy it is for power to get corrupted. think of politics. God has given authority and power to governments, but that power can so easily be twisted to selfish and evil purposes. Think of business. It's okay for bosses to have power over their employees. That's not automatically a bad thing. But when the bottom line becomes the top priority, it's so easy to take advantage of others in the pursuit of profit. Think of parents with their children. It is good and right and proper for parents to have power and authority over their young children. But we don't have to think too hard about ways in which that has been and is so easily abused. Think also of unborn children. Did you see the Doritos commercial during the Super Bowl? All right, some of you said yes, some of you didn't. So this was the one where the husband and wife are in the exam room before she's going to give birth, and they're having a sonogram, and they see the baby on the sonogram, and the dad is in the room eating Doritos, and the mom doesn't think that's really nice of him to be doing in the middle of the sonogram. But what they discover is that the baby starts reacting to the Doritos, the proximity to the Doritos, and they can see this on the sonogram. And like a dad, the dad is sort of messing with the kid, putting the Dorito close to the mom's belly and then pulling it away and then close and then pulls it away. And you see the baby reacting on the sonogram. And then the mom gets fed up, takes it, and just throws it across the room. And then you see on the sonogram the baby just sort of tuck and explode out, and the commercial ends with everybody as the baby shoots out. Now, did you know that there was a group, Pro-Choice America, that went public in anger over that commercial? Do you know why? Because it humanized the baby. This is a group that advocates for easy abortions, and they were furious because the commercial humanized a baby. Talk about a radical abuse of power, calling children unhuman so that people are more okay with killing them. Now, parents do and should have power and responsibility and authority over their children, but how easy it is for that power to get abused. Here is Jesus, tempted to take power that is rightfully his, but in a way that is disobedient to his Father's plan. And again, Jesus is obedient exactly where we so easily fail. And then the third temptation is to try to control God. Look at verse 9. And the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'God will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Jesus, you can control God. Jump, and he has to catch you. The Bible says so. You can control God. Make him act on your terms. If you're really God's son, throw yourself off, and he has to catch you. You can control God. Did you know that there are actually people, so-called preachers, who teach and believe that if you just believe hard enough, God will do anything you want? Just believe hard enough and God will give you all the money you could ever want. Just speak positive words and believe them and God will automatically heal you physically. Just find Bible verses, regardless of what they're actually about. Just find Bible verses and claim them for yourself and God must give you what you want. There are teachers that teach this stuff. Jesus is tempted with the idea of being able to control God the Father. Look, the Bible says God must catch you. Throw yourself down and you'll see that you can actually control God. And once again, Jesus succeeds exactly where we fail. how easy it is for us to try to lay claims on God. God, I give money to the church. You owe me. I'm faithful to my spouse. You owe me. I go to church most weeks. You owe me. I read the Bible. I don't kill people. You owe me. God is somehow under our control. But Jesus does exactly the right thing. Don't put God to the test. Don't try to control God. It doesn't work that way. God does not break his promises ever, but that doesn't mean that we in any way get to try to control him, to be our own gods over him, dictating what God must do. Our place is in humility before Almighty God. These temptations of Jesus are focused on who Jesus is as the Son of God. That's the focus, on Jesus. And then once we see that Jesus is God's Son, Israel's Messiah, the Savior of the world, we do see something of what we're supposed to do. As God's adopted sons and daughters, we too are to be obedient to God and not listen to the enemy's lies. We too must obey God, not our natural hungers. We too must obey God and not grasp for power inappropriately over others. We too must obey God and not pretend that we can control him. And in order to avoid those temptations, we have to have God's Spirit working in us. In ourselves, we are those throughout the Bible who turn away from God, disobey, and rebel against him. Left to ourselves, we will do everything we can to be our own gods. Jesus alone defeats the temptations of the enemy. And as verse 1 tells us, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. We can pray and be empowered by the same Holy Spirit as well. In fact, as Christians, you and I have access to the very Spirit of God. And our primary way of being empowered through the Holy Spirit is through prayer. Jesus was constantly in prayer, and he was empowered for his work in the world. And you and I must be people of prayer, people who pray regularly, daily, multiple times a day, to learn to, as Paul says, pray without ceasing. Precisely because prayer is communion with God, and we get to come before God Almighty, and we become empowered, and it because it takes our focus off of ourselves and onto Jesus himself, God's Son, because that's what prayer is, we find power and support and empowerment by the Spirit of God. There was a survey conducted by the Discipleship Journal that found that 81% of the respondents, 81% said that temptations were more potent, harder to resist after neglecting prayer. And then 84% said that the most effective tool in resisting temptation when they arise is prayer. Following Jesus, we must be people who have prayer as a central pillar of our lives. So especially in this season of Lent, we're challenged to remember our own sinfulness. That's why we do the liturgy the way we do it. To remind ourselves that we do mess up and we don't live as we should. We have to remember who we are in the story, those who have gone before and honestly failed in our God-given calling. But Jesus succeeds exactly where we fail. And as people join to Jesus, join to God himself, I invite you, specifically during this season, to set aside time each day to pray. To ask God for what you need, to talk to him about what's going on, and to learn to listen to his voice speaking to you. And all the while, remembering that we are desperately dependent upon Jesus and his Holy Spirit. Jesus succeeds where we fail. He paid the price for us. He died in our place. He rose victorious from the grave. And he unites us to himself so that his death becomes our death and his life becomes our life. Amen.